Well, good morning, everyone. Please let me know if my voice drops or you can't hear me. A couple of months ago, we were in an elders meeting and we were talking about all sorts of things as we're wont to do, and including speakers and such and topics. And the Lord's Supper came up and I thought, boy, that would be an interesting topic to speak on. I don't think I've heard a message in a while on the Lord's Supper. Fascinating topic. And so I decided to take that slot, and so here we are today with the message on the Lord's Supper. I hope you have an outline here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come before you on this lovely Sunday morning here. We always remember what it says in Genesis, that after the flood, you gave that sign of the rainbow that you would never do that again, and talked about the seasons that you put in place. And we are reminded of your gracious provision, your power, your unfathomable mind, and your love for us. We seek maybe today to understand maybe a little bit more of that mind that sent your beloved Son to die for us, that we might have an eternity with you. And so we ask that you would bless the reading of the word and the discussion of these topics, Lord. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before, I took this picture from our website. Appreciate Neil maintaining that and such. The Lord's Supper. So we're going to have a great speaker today. That speaker is lined up for next week. It's not me, but that next week it'll be Daniel Adset. But I just wanted to mention that, put in the plug. I was wondering if you have read our statement of faith. And that is in the back of our bulletin. Let's read this together. It's not particularly long. It's you want to turn there, and I've copied it here. It says, "We believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God and is the sole authority and pattern for church practice, personal faith, and conduct. There is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came into the world as a man in order to become the Savior of men. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again, and ascended back to heaven. Personal acceptance of him as Savior is the essential and only way of salvation. The Lord will return to the air for his people and will also return to the earth later to establish his kingdom. There is one church, which is the body of Christ composed of all true believers, of which Christ himself is the sole head. A local church is a place where God's people may find rest, help, and encouragement. It is also a lighthouse to help those who are lost find the way of salvation." And finally, this paragraph, "Partaking of the Lord's Supper is the privilege and responsibility of each one who is a child of God through faith in Christ. We welcome at the Lord's Supper all such believers." The Lord's Supper and baptism are the two ordinances that are commanded in the New Testament for us to obey. If you remember last year, Fred did a really wonderful sermon on baptism, and then we followed that up with an actual baptism. I think it was the second week of September, where we had three young folks come forward and share via their testimony what Christ did in their heart. Very moving. And so I thought if we did the focused on that ordinance, why not talk about the Lord's Supper? This is a very good book here, The Lord's Supper by A.P. Gibbs. I read that book while I was preparing. A.P. Gibbs also wrote one of the hymns that we sang in The Lord's Supper. Quite a very, very interesting man and very, very learned in the scriptures. He has a heart for expounding on the Lord's Supper, and I think it's just a very good read. If you can get that book, it's out of print, actually. At one point, I went on Google, and it was like $150 to get a copy, and then eventually I got one out of ECS. I know Fred gave me a copy and I lost it, but oh well, it's a good book to get. Let's talk about what an ordinance is, and I took the definition from A.P. Gibbs. The first criterion of an ordinance is whether the Lord commanded that it be done in the Gospels, and the second criterion for an ordinance is whether it was practiced in the early church with respect to the book of Acts. And the third criterion for an ordinance is whether it was expounded on in the epistles. And with respect to baptism and the Lord's Supper, we meet all three of the criteria here. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Here's a picture of believers gathered together in simplicity. George Bristow, who is a friend of our assembly, a missionary in Turkey, wrote a wonderful 27-page article for the Emmaus Journal. I think it's article number 16. I quote it a little bit later. On that article, he had this picture, which is a 1982 photograph of believers just gathering in simplicity. You can see that this is a square table, and believers would meet around that table. The simplicity of this meeting allows for many, many things, including how we would gather around the table. But the essential element is that we're gathering around emblems here, just like the Lord had asked us to do. Let's look at some historical background on the Lord's Supper. The earliest existing written account of a Christian Eucharistia meeting or thanksgiving is the first epistle. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26 expounds on that around AD 55. This is before the Gospels were written. In it, Paul talks about what he received from the Lord, a direct command from the Lord. Here the Apostle Paul relates eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in the celebration of a supper of the Lord, which is verse 20, literally says the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper of Jesus some 25 years earlier. Paul considers that in breaking bread they were fulfilling a mandate to do so. The Acts of the Apostles presents the early Christians as meeting for the breaking of bread as a ceremony that they were doing. Writing around the middle of the second century, Justin Martyr gives the oldest description of something that can be recognized as the ordinance that is in use today. The Didache, I've got a little phonetic parentheses there, the Didache, First Clement, Ignatius of Antioch. These are great sources. Tertullian talks about the Lord's Supper meeting. Once the church went public after the conversion of Constantine the Great, the second decade or the fourth century, it was clear that the Eucharist was an established central part of Christian life. So, with respect to what believers do, going all the way back to what is called the primitive church, the early church, there is no debate that baptism and the Lord's Supper were done. Who celebrates the Lord's Supper today? Many churches celebrate the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread or communion or Holy Communion or an Eucharistic service. The Roman Catholic Church considers it a sacrament. The Lutheran Church considers it a sacrament. The Anglican Church would consider it an ordinance. Evangelical churches today, seeker-friendly churches, whatever, would consider it an ordinance, and the same with brethren assemblies. Here, the sacrament, why it's called a sacrament, is that the Roman Catholic Church believes something happens to the bread and the wine. Same with the Lutheran Church. And we would not believe that. We believe that the Lord is present during the Lord's Supper, but nothing happens to the emblems. They're simply symbols of what the Lord Jesus Christ did as he instituted the Lord's Supper. Let's take a look at a video here. This is J.I. Packer, who is 92 years old. He did a bunch of little videos just kind of talking about various church topics. And just to illustrate the point of other churches doing the Lord's Supper, let's take a look at what he has to say here. If we could dim the lights, maybe.
The Lord Jesus said of the supper, which he instituted, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it shouldn't need argument to make the point that Jesus should be remembered regularly, constantly indeed, by all his disciples. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So right from the start, the church has understood that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis in remembrance and honor of the Lord Jesus. The pattern of the Lord's Supper, eating bread and drinking wine, reflects the pattern of things in the annual Passover feast. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the middle of a Passover feast. The Passover feast was instituted by God as a memorial of redemption from captivity in Egypt. And the Lord's Supper is a memorial of redemption from sin and death through the dying, followed by the rising of Jesus our Lord. And the symbolism of eating bread and drinking wine is a symbolism of being nourished food and drink nourish the body when the body is faint through hunger. A Christian who doesn't see the need regularly to be part of the fellowship celebrating the Lord's Supper is missing something really vital. The Lord said, do it. Why then don't you do it? The question's inescapable. I know that and I expect you who are listening to me also know that the Lord's Supper has been twisted in some people's understanding because of things that they believe about what the bread and the wine has turned into. I simply say they remain bread and wine, most certainly, but as we eat the bread and in our hearts say, Lord Jesus, I take you as the bread of my life, and as we drink the wine and say in our hearts, Lord Jesus, how could I ever thank you enough for shedding your blood for my salvation? We are nourished inside. That is to say, we are strengthened, we are refreshed, we find new joy in our hearts, and we go on our way with a new lightness in our step. That's what sharing in the Lord's Supper ought to mean. Take the Lord's Supper a bit more seriously, I beg, and you will find that this is what it does for you.
If anybody has received theological awards, it's J.I. Packer. If you read theology, you will inevitably encounter something that J.I. Packer has read, whether it's a book, an article. This is a man that not only is highly educated, but understands original languages, and he, particularly Greek, and he, without hesitation, talks about the Lord's Supper. But did you notice a couple things of what he said? First of all, that wistfulness or wishfulness that it were taken more seriously, the implication of the frequency of the Lord's Supper, and his desire that that would be done more. And I think that this is a common theme as you look at some of the churches that are out there with respect to the Lord's Supper. Let's take a look at, I just want to close this down, go back to my, try to get my page down here. Sorry, folks. Here's another theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem, who's called a friend of the assembly. He writes this, and it's not my point to just read to you, but I just want to include a couple of things. He writes, in actuality, it has been the practice of most of the church throughout its history to celebrate the Lord's Supper every week when believers gather. However, in many Protestant groups since the Reformation, there have been less frequent celebration of the Lord's Supper, sometimes once a month or twice a month, or in many Reformed churches, only four times a year. If the Lord's Supper is planned and explained and carried out in such a way that it is a time of self-examination, confession, and thanksgiving and praise, then it does not seem that celebrating it once a week would be too often. And it certainly could be observed that frequently for edification. So what we find is that a lot of churches may not have considered that meeting to be as central as brethren assemblies do. Now, when I first came to the assemblies, I came from a large seeker-sensitive church, and if you would have asked me what the main theme of the church was, I would have said, professional preaching, certainly great preaching, enormous resources for missionary work, certainly ministries of every conceivable kind, sports ministries, car repair ministries, those types of things. But I would not have said that the Lord's Supper was central. Usually in churches like that, it probably is celebrated over 4 to 6 weeks. It's probably the end of a service. Although someone may get up and say this is a meeting for believers, when I went to brethren assemblies, the complete reverse is the case. It is the central meeting, almost to the exclusion of other meetings. For instance, even the family Bible, or I'm convinced that if somehow the chapel disappeared and we could only choose between the two, it would definitely be the Lord's Supper. It is that central, and it's central with respect to the beginning of the movement. I've been to probably 50, 55 assemblies, and the pattern is always the same. That central meeting, with respect to worship and praise of the Lord. In George Bristow's Emmaus Journal article, he mentions this from his study, the need for more regular celebration of the Lord's Supper and the tendency of evangelical churches to reduce its importance and frequency. So my point isn't to criticize. I'm just saying that what we have is very precious here, that frequent central celebration of the Lord's Supper. Here's some history on the Brethren movement. Since the beginning in the early 1800s, the paramount meeting of Brethren assemblies has been and generally still is a weekly communion service, often called the Remembrance Meeting, with some distinctive features. The morning meeting gave quintessential or pure expression to the piety of the members and was central to its practice. F.F. Bruce, if you've read a lot of Brethren theology, F.F. Bruce comes up very, very frequently. He was an English scholar, biblical scholar, with a particular emphasis on the life of Paul. In writing in a collection of articles by Brethren authors, answers the question, who are the Brethren? The number one thing that he says, he identifies this practice as foundational to the Brethren ethos. So our Christian Brethren movement began in the British Isles in the early 1800s among the disgruntled church members and clergy. Its founders felt profoundly dissatisfied with what they considered to be the arid and lifeless condition of both church establishment and dissent. For them, the current state of the churches signified apostasy, a fatal falling away from primitive Christianity. These are their opinions. They felt no need for a paid clergy and abandoned elaborate ritual. They instituted a simple form of service centering around the Lord's Supper. So if you're reading Brethren biographies, R.C. Chapman, for instance, George Mueller, Jan Darby, what was central in their mind is that coming out of the Anglican Church, and they, as you know, all revivals start or movements start, they began to read the scriptures and to weigh these things for themselves, and they realized that they could meet in simplicity. They didn't need clergy. They didn't need clergy to be present. They didn't need clergy to administer the emblems. They could do it themselves. And that is the fundamental thrust of this movement, Brethren movement. A crucial issue was liberty to break bread with all believers, irrespective of their denominational affiliation. Here's Edward Cronin. Edward Cronin is also quite noted, if you've ever read, although when you're reading his books, they're very, very, very dense. I mean, he was quite a learned man. Edward Cronin and a few others began meeting on Saturday evenings to break bread together. The simple service was for them more than a new form of celebrating communion. It was the central expression of Christian unity. So let's go back to what makes an ordinance here. Here, the scriptural validity of a Christian ordinance consists of a yes answer to the three questions that we talked about before. And let's take these one by one here. The first one was it commanded by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels? So we have a lot of scriptural attestation for the Lord's Supper. There's not a lot said, but the three synoptic Gospels talk about the Lord instituting the Lord's Supper. 20% of the fourth Gospel, John, relates to the upper room discourse, which gives us background information as to what was going on when the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. Let's take a look at Luke 22, verses 19 through 20. I always like choosing the Gospel of Luke because he gives us the most amount of detail. Simply, it says, starting in verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Verse 18, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. I'll point you to our table here in remembrance of me. This is that central idea here in the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It is a memorial service which he asked us to institute and continue until he returns. Here's some commentary. In the Passover meal, bread and wine were significant. Bread was used widely in the Old Testament to symbolize God's provision. Wine was used widely in Old Testament times to symbolize the joy that would be the experience of those in Messiah's kingdom. The lamb symbolized the sacrifice by which God would provide a covering for sin so as to receive men into his kingdom. Christ now departs from the normal use of these at the Passover feast and institutes this new memorial. He took unleavened bread. He broke the bread in pieces. He distributed it to the 11 disciples. Then he said, this is my body which is given for you. He gave special significance to the bread, unleavened, broken, and divided. and they were to eat this bread. Remember the conversation, actually more of a, it's kind of a tense conversation that occurs in John 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ states, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. And many of the disciples went away, except for the 11, of course, or 12, but 11 particularly. Jesus Christ, we must partake of the Lord Jesus Christ in our Christian walk, and that is essential. It's not just partaking of him at salvation, it is the continual appropriation of what he has done for us, a continual appropriation of all that he's provided for us. This was the bread given as a perpetual memorial, as he said, do this in remembrance of me. Christ now took the cup that had been passed on a number of occasions during the Passover meal. He also attached special significance to this cup. He said, this is my blood of the new covenant, Matthew 26, 28. Jesus' emphasis was on the blood here. His reference was to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Here, this covenant, which was inaugurated for Israel, it's one of four covenants given, Israel did not enter into because of disbelief. We enter into the benefit of that through Christ's shed blood. Since the Old Testament required the shedding of blood to provide the forgiveness of sins, the new covenant also required the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Christ indicates that by his death he would institute the new covenant that Jeremiah had promised, and this new covenant would terminate the old Mosaic covenant, the law, Christ fulfilling it, under which God dealt with his people. So, whenever and wherever these men would drink from the cup, they were to be reminded the new covenant based on Christ's shed blood had been instituted, and they were to eat and drink in remembrance of him, which is something we do till this day. So the second criterion is, what is it, was it practiced in the early church? Here, everyone should memorize this verse, Acts 2:42. They continued in what? Okay, so they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in prayer, and breaking of bread. Can't be more clear than that. Acts 20, verses 6 through 7, Paul is on his way to Troas, or he sails away from Philippi, waits 5 days, joins them at Troas, where he stayed 7 days. And then on the first day of the week, now this is the indication there in the scriptures, is that it wasn't a special meeting for him. It was simply something that they had done on a continual basis. He joins that meeting, and when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued this message until midnight. Of course, this is that funny passage where Eutychus is sitting in the window, and Paul goes on and on and on. Eutychus falls asleep. He falls out of the window, dies. Paul rushes down, revives him, and then continues on preaching and preaching and preaching. But this is what we have here in Acts about the Lord's Supper. Finally, the last criterion, was it expounded on in the epistles? Here we have 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. Now, when Paul is saying this portion, the chapter begins with Paul saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Then he goes into a discussion about the head covering. There the issue is headship. When we were studying the head covering and why a woman would wear that, it's about headship. But here, from verses 17 to the end of the chapter, it's about lordship. 8 times he mentions the Lord. And of course, the background here is that the Corinthian church is a very troubled church. The main problem is lack of love. They're loaded with gift, but it's lack of love. So for the first 10 chapters, he deals with some very, very serious issues. And then he comes to chapter 11, and from 17 to 22 deals with the corruption of their love feast, which kind of morphed into the Lord's Supper. There were some very, very serious things going on with respect to their reverence for the Lord's Supper and by definition for the Lord. So as he mentions and as you remember, they came together purportedly for a love feast where they were sharing, but then it degraded into cliques and factions. Those that were rich ate more. Those who were poor had nothing. Those who were spiritual were basically ignored. And folks were drunk, and this would then, they would enter into the Lord's Supper. And Paul heard of these things and began to put these things in order. And what he does is he gets down to basics. Like a lot of church problems, we begin with the scriptures. And so he says this, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take this. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Notice that in 1 Corinthians, which was not up here, but 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, Paul refers to the Lord's Supper. This is the reason we call it that. But he hesitates to call what they are doing a Lord's Supper because it's devoid of love. They had mixed their love feast with the Lord's Supper, and therefore he says in verse 20, when you come together in one place, it doesn't even label it the Lord's Supper, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not what I would call a Lord's Supper. It has no semblance of what a Lord's Supper should be, which is foundational in love. Christ, in love, gave himself for us. So the origin is the Lord's last meal with his disciples, and given all that Paul had heard about the abuses going on in the church at Corinth, Paul brings the church in Corinth back to basics. He reminds them of the simplicity and beauty of how it all began. This will be the foundation for some of the things he talks about with respect to discipline. Here Jesus appeals to the affections of his people to constantly remember him. During that long, dark night of his rejection, our minds should focus on this. Our minds should focus on the events surrounding Good Friday and the crucifixion. And this is historical reality here of Christ's suffering. I had read Dave McLeod's book on Isaiah 53. Do you know how many books are written on Isaiah 53? There are countless numbers of books trying to delve into what that fourth servant song said. Who is this servant? Of course, the New Testament explains to us it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a victim led to slaughter, a man ripped to shreds. The bottomless depth of this text is reflected in this vicarious event. An innocent one bears the guilt of others, perishes by it, and will nevertheless have success. This is what Christ did for us. It's an inexhaustible topic for us to discuss at the Lord's Supper and to meditate upon. And that's what Paul is trying to impart to them. When you eat this bread and drink this cup, embrace this. There is a physical eating and a physical drinking and a spiritual appropriation of all that Christ bought for us. Think of some of the things that he bought for us. Peace with God, joy with Christ, victory in temptations. Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all promises are yes and amen. My goodness. One of my favorites, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, exceedingly great and precious promises and partaking of the divine nature. Try to get your mind around that one. Partaking of the divine nature. It's all for us. An endless supply of spiritual promises grounded in the work that Christ Jesus has done for us. Can I get an amen, brothers and sisters? All right. It's when we study doctrine and we think about these things, that's when the joy comes. We clothe doctrine with the simplicity and graciousness of Christ. That's what the world wants to see in us. He shed his blood to remove all of the obstacle to these promises of God. All the obstacles removed by Jesus Christ's suffering. Now, Paul begins to talk about some of the things that he addresses, and I personally think that this passage very much relates to the first 10 chapters of 1 Corinthians, where he's dealing with very significant problems, and also this really, really unholy behavior with respect to the Lord's Supper. And so he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Here, the concept isn't so much re-crucifying Jesus Christ. It's more the concept of what an American would feel, or perhaps anyone of a certain country would feel if someone burned the flag or trampled on it. It's the unworthiness of that, that in fact what that person is doing is irreverence for what that flag stands for. In this particular case, this is what he's talking about. You're showing extreme irreverence to that person who died for you. Your actions, and your actions may come to disciplinary action here. 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Again, Paul's point, as he says in 2 Corinthians later on, is, you know, my power from the Lord is not to rip you down, but it's to build you up, to edify you, to come alongside you, to build you up, and to open your mind to these things. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Here, again, what is the understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and why is this behavior occurring here? Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. This verse here actually speaks of Christ's deep love, isn't it? Because he even would take someone home to preserve reward and to remove them from this world and bring them to him. That's our Lord. That's our Christ. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. This is the same concept as Hebrews 12, where Paul talks, or I'm sorry, the writer to Hebrews, I don't think it's Paul, I'm just saying, the writer to Hebrews, writer of Hebrews says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. And then he makes that analogy that human fathers disciplined us with the knowledge that they had, with the imperfections, not knowing all of the facts and as they seem best, but our Father disciplines us with all perfect knowledge, with the mind that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. See, predestination, if we think about it, twice mentioned in Ephesians, twice mentioned in Romans, speaks of that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What he is doing to us has a purpose. We're in his hands. Allow him to do these things. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Display love. Put things back in order, you know. Think of the original purpose of this love feast and also the Lord's Supper. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul here, I think, in this portion, with the heart of a pastor, is talking to them via this letter, addressing some of the concerns here, with a warning, too, to take the Lord's Supper seriously. And of course, we heard J.I. Packer say that too. Why isn't it taken seriously? Or you should take it seriously. You know, think of J.I. Packer at the end of his life, after all the study and controversy, debates, whatever it is, he comes down to the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. This is indisputable, a lovely memorial service for us to enjoy until he returns. With respect to judgment, all believers are positionally worthy. That never changes. But one can be conditionally unworthy. Why? Because of bad, careless, irreverent behavior, most probably related, as I said, to verses 17 through 22 or the first 10 chapters. Focus on one's attitude toward the emblems. Reflects one's attitude toward the one they symbolize. Examine yourselves. One of the big things was disunity in that church. And when you come together, wait for one another. Again, that display of love. That's what he's looking for. Now, I want to talk about brethren hymnology. Here's a fancy word. We've been singing hymns from this book for a long time. I'd like to talk about this a bit. Because the brethren do not have apostolic creeds or denominational prayers, brethren theology can best be found in its hymns. At Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, we use this hymn book. If you've gone to other assemblies, you will find this hymn book. Some people say people use this hymn book more than the book. If you read the preface to the book, it says this is a compilation of four or five different hymn books currently used by assemblies of Christians who seek to gather in spiritual simplicity. It was compiled with the thought that people like to sing what they believe. Have you ever gone through this book? Have you ever sat down and maybe in your personal time read these? I remember I was counseling someone that had gotten involved in some things, and I asked that person, when was the last time you sat down and sang a hymn? When was the last time you just read a hymn out loud to him, you know? There is the story of an elder that had collected the collection bags. And as he was reaching in to count the money, he found a $100 bill, and he was so excited about it, he went back to the congregation. He said, did anybody put that $100 bill in there? And a lady rose up and she said, yes. And he said, well, I'd like you to pick the first three hymns. And she said, okay, I'd like him, him, and him. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about hymns here. So, the Lord's Supper. The book itself even suggests the order that one could have in this meeting. It starts out with books. In fact, we were just talking, Bob and I were talking about this. Collected for opening and praise, and then for worship. Remembrance of the cross, second coming in glory, and closing in encouragement. When I first came to the assembly, there was an older gentleman who has since passed away, nice man, and I had shared about the Lord and the Lord's Supper, and he pulled me aside and he said, you know, you should only share about the Lord's death. I think he was being very sincere about it. And I actually, he didn't know this, but I had traveled with Jabe Nicholson. I don't know if you know him, but Nicholson is an incredible teacher, and he made it part of his ministry to memorize every song in this book. So we would be in an assembly, like down south, and someone would call out a hymn, and he would stand up with this booming voice, and he'd start, and he wouldn't have a book in his hand. And after a while, I started asking him, I said, well, Jabe, you know, how do you do that? He goes, well, I make it a point in my ministry to memorize every one. So every time he got up, I'd look at the book and check out. You know, and he was spot on. That guy was amazing. So I got to know these hymns, and I thought in my mind, that's actually incorrect. There's a broad range of things that we can talk about with respect to the Lord Jesus, and these songs display that. Here's a popular one, number 168, O Lord, when we reach the path retrace. Let's just consider some of the lyrics here. Lord, when we the path retrace which thou on earth hath trod, to mend thy wondrous love and grace, thy faithfulness to God. A lot of the hymns, this is James Deck, very, very interesting man, was instrumental in bringing assemblies to New Zealand, very godly man, and was an officer in the army for a while. And in a sense, when you're reading these hymns, it's as if you're a story is being told of someone who is thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ and kind of telling a bit of a narrative that starts in different places. Here is someone retracing the path of the Lord in the scriptures. By thy love, my man so sorely tried, proved stronger than the grave. Now this is par excellence in terms of hymn writing. The very spear that pierced thy side drew forth the blood to save. Think of that rich imagery. Who wouldn't be stimulated to worship? Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, mid darkness only light. Thou didst thy Father's name confess and in his will delight. Unmoved by Satan's subtle wiles or suffering, shame, and loss, thy path uncheered by earthly smiles led only to the cross. Huh? Here's another one that... I'm sorry, we wonder at thy lowly mind and fain would like thee be and all our rest and pleasure find in learning, Lord, of thee. Here's the great Jan Darby, master of languages and quite a Bible scholar. You know, it's interesting about Darby. He didn't create the dispensational hermeneutic or the lens, interpretive lens, but he was a great systematizer of that. He really did an enormous amount to propagate dispensational thought. And then, of course, Scofield was the one who brought it to America in his Scofield Reference Bible. But he had a phenomenal mind for the scriptures and was able to put these into at least five hymns that I know of. And so he writes this with respect to being conformed to Jesus. And is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, and glory to his own likeness brought. O Jesus, who loved me like to thee, fruit of thy work with thee too, there to see. Thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travel of thy soul. Yet it must be, thy love had not its rest, were thy redeemed not with thee fully blessed. That love which gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses with its loved coheres. Nor I alone, thy loved ones, all complete in glory round thee, there with joy shall meet. All like thee, for thy glory, like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Huh? As elders, we look at the congregation, and sometimes we wonder why people don't get up and share in the Lord's Supper. A.P. Gibbs has a lot of things to say about conduct in the Lord's Supper and such, including at one point talking about not slouching in the Lord's Supper. Maybe you know who you are, slouching. No, but he did say that. I don't know. I just kind of... I told Tom he would never song led before. I said, I want crisp movements. I want you to... But the priesthood of believers, this is that privilege that we have. I mean, the reason I played the video and talked about different churches is that the distinctive of the Brethren Assemblies is the centrality of the Lord's Supper, but it's the participatory aspect. There are other churches. You can look at, for instance, John Piper, for instance, who's a Reformed preacher. Their church, they would do the Lord's Supper probably every month. There they would have a theme that he would preach on, and no men would get up at all and share. It's just everything is kind of scripted in that way, and it can work, certainly, but we have the distinctive of participating in this memorial as we are exercising the priesthood of believers. And so here's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here the image is, in the Old Testament, the priests approached the altar with a predicated way of approaching the Lord with certain animals and such. In the New Testament, all believers are free, and the Lord's Supper, all men are free to offer up spiritual sacrifices on the altar of the Lord. And so just an encouragement that we would exercise that, whether it's just getting up and saying, Lord, I love you, or picking out one of the hymns, reading them, expounding on them, or from the scriptures themselves. You know, cultivate the desire to do that. I think it's always encouraging and supernaturally stimulating for everybody. Coming back to the statement of faith, partaking of the Lord's Supper is the privilege and responsibility of each one who is a child of God through faith in Christ. We welcome at the Lord's Supper all such believers. The Lord bless your day. Thank you for your attention. Let's close with number 281. It's called A Parting Hymn. In the black book, sorry.